The last time I was here, I was looking at Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11, and one of the elders said to me that I should continue and go on through the rest of the epistle. Well, when I looked at it again and come back to it once more, he thought maybe it would be nice to look at chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 in the 2 weeks. And I thought, how can I possibly do that in the context of, or the contents of what is in these passages? So we're going to take a little slower look, and we'll eventually get to the end of the epistle. Romans chapter 12, or maybe we should read a verse or two at the end of chapter 11, just to bring us into it again. Verse 32, Romans 11 and 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that's Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or worshipful service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself — or that word of himself is in italics — not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to these few scriptures this morning. The epistle to the Romans, of course, is a wonderful epistle in that it brings before us three main sections, chapters 1 to the end of chapter 8, which brings before us the doctrine of the gospel, the great doctrinal themes of the gospel. When you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're brought before us the dispensational teaching of the epistle, which brings Israel into view. And the last time I was here, we were looking at Israel. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. And then when we come to chapter 12, to the end of the epistle, we have the devotional side, or the practical outworking, if you like, of the doctrines that have already been brought before us. It is good to remember, and I remember being taught this in our younger days, that for the believer, we need to have a good doctrinal foundation. And if our doctrine is right, then our practice will be right. And there are many who are trying to live a Christian life today without Christ. It doesn't work. And so you have to get the doctrine right. Don't be afraid of that word. Doctrine means teaching. It's very important. Paul, remember, in Timothy, reminds us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That means they will not be able to stand it. They will not be able to abide it. But it's absolutely essential for us who are believers this morning to have our feet grounded upon good, sound teaching, good, sound doctrine. And so when we come into chapter 12 particularly, there is a change, of course, in the tone of the epistle as he begins to deal with the practical outworking of our Christian lives day by day. Now he begins by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's a wonderful conclusion, if you like, to the 11 chapters that has preceded. In the 11 chapters that has preceded, we've been brought face to face with the saving work of God, the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, his sovereign ways in relation to the nations. And it's good for us, too, to have an understanding of these things in order that it makes us appreciate the God of mercies. How merciful is our God? Now, Paul is beseeching us here. He's not commanding. There are times in his epistles when he brings before us all his apostolic authority and commands. A command is an order to be obeyed without question. But there are times when he deals with divine truth and he's looking at it from a beseeching heart. He wants us to be warmed towards the things that he's presenting to us in order that we will move ourselves out in total, absolute obedience to Christ and the surrender of our hearts and our lives to him on a voluntary basis, not by a command, but out of a heart that's been deeply touched by the divine mercies of God. Oh, what a tremendous statement that is. Because when you look back over the epistle, you're reminded of where we were. First of all, as sinners, and then secondly, as Gentiles. The older I get, the more I'm becoming to appreciate this tremendous truth. Especially when you go into the epistle to the Ephesians and those, and I understand you've had some meetings on that recently. The great doctrine that presents to us that as Gentiles, never mind sinners, we were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. And in that position, we had no hope. No hope. And of course, when we begin this epistle, that's where we're found, isn't it? By nature, sinners, condemned and lost. And as the epistle unfolds itself, it looks at the very beginning of the sinner as a Gentile, outside of that, outside of the law, having no access to it, and in that position without hope. And he looks at the Jew with all his privileges, with all the blessing of the law that's been given to him, the oracles of God, everything that was being given to him, and yet in that righteous, self-righteous position, they are still lost, condemned. And he concludes in chapter 3, of course, that they are all under sin, that the whole world is guilty before God. And when you come to that position in Romans chapter 3, you recognize that there's not one single human being on the planet Earth that stands before God righteous in themselves with any merit, with any right, with any worth. In fact, everyone is under sin. When you come to the end of chapter 11, with all that is related to the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, we who are Gentiles, you find that he has concluded, he has brought to a conclusion that all are in unbelief. And in that position, what we need is divine mercy. And you know, the marvelous thing is this, that in that position where we were, and as we are by nature, and as Gentiles for the majority in this group, Gentiles in by nature, we had no hope. But one thing that we have been brought into is that God in his mercy has reached out to us. God has provided the basis whereby we who had no hope can have hope. And of course, that's That's Romans 5, isn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And all that has come to us out of the infinite mercy of the heart of God that's reached out to us in our desperate need and rescued us in our position and brought us out from the darkness into the light and loosed the bonds of sin that chained us in that state and set us free. And of course, all these things are in before us, aren't they? And it's good to remind us of them before we go on any further. The mercies of God. Paul is now taking this wonderful subject up and is beseeching us on the grounds of God's mercies to us to do something to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now this to those who were accustomed in the earlier times to the many sacrifices that had been placed upon the Jewish altars. They were dead sacrifices. Now here is a different type of sacrifice altogether. This is a sacrifice that is living. He wants us to be alive and to present our bodies as living sacrifices. The body of the believer, and I'm speaking now of the believer, there any in here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you need today is to receive God's mercy through the redemptive work of His Son, whom He had sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the covering of our sins. And you this morning can be justified, cleared of all guilt. You can be cleansed and forgiven. You can, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, be set free and liberated and brought into the joy of a relationship with a God that once you were an enemy to, or still are, if you're not a believer this morning. But for those who are saved today, those who have been justified, those who have been sanctified, those who have been set free on the basis of God's divine mercy through Christ, then He's beseeching us today to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That means in the context of the body, the whole person. And of course, we know that we are made up in three parts, aren't we? We've got a body and we have a soul and we have a spirit. The body is the physical side. We know that our souls have been redeemed. And we wait, says Paul in Romans 8, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? It simply means that the body in which we journey through this life in, while the soul has been redeemed and purchased by precious blood, the body has been purchased, but it's not yet been made new. The inward man is new, but the outward man is perishing. This body is a tent, says Paul. It's a tabernacle in which we live. He talks about longing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what he would like to be. And for those who have left us and gone on into the realms of the eternal, those who are believers, then they have left the body and they're gone into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. They're more alive than we are in many ways. They're living in the eternal realm, but the body has perished. But we wait for the redemption of the body. And the redemption of the body will come in that glorious moment when the Savior returns to the air and when with that great shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ, the body that has been buried, the body that has decayed, the body that's gone, will be raised again, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. You know, it's interesting that the twinkling of an eye is associated not with the rapture, while it will take place then, but with the change of the body. In a moment, it will be changed from corruption, and it will put on incorruptibility. And we who are alive and remain at that glorious moment, and events still to take place, maybe today, mortal putting on immortality, death swallowed up of life and victory. And we will be able to say then, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For death will be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? No death for the believer who is alive. O grave, where is thy victory? There's no victory in the grave, you know. The victory will be that will come out of the grave. And bodies changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be raptured to meet the Savior in the air. And that's the hope of the Christian. That's the prospect of the believer today. And if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you at all. Your body will be left for another time, another resurrection, unto the day of judgment. And that will be a sad, sad time indeed for you. Now, these bodies of ours have been purchased by precious blood. They've been redeemed, but they have to be presented upon the altar of sacrifice. This touches every given moment of every given day. There are those who have applied this passage to the missionary, and of course it does apply to them. But this passage applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. To present our bodies a living sacrifice. That means when you're at school, or in the college, or in the university, or in the workplace, whether you're in the home, in your community, wherever you are, your bodies have to be upon the altar for the Lord to use. The altar of sacrifice. It's a willing surrender of the heart and the life of the believer upon that altar. I remember one time in one of our open airs downtown, preaching, there was two men passed by on the other side, and one of them shouted over while I was preaching, on the fact that God loved them and that Christ died for them. And one of the men shouted over and he said, "Would you die for him?" That was a good question, the spur of the moment to answer. And I answered this way. At this point in time, he hasn't asked me yet to die for him. But he has asked me to live for him and to tell you that he died for you. You see, that's the answer. Whether we live or die, says Paul, it doesn't really matter. It's the outcome that matters. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But he says, whether I live or die, it doesn't really matter whether I live or die. What really matters is that Christ might be magnified where? In my body. And so in these bodies of ours that has been redeemed and purchased, they have to be laid, as it were, upon the altar. A living sacrifice. That means total surrender of the heart and the life to live for him each day. That means when you waken in the morning and you have a new day before us, what are you going to live for this day? For yourself? We have to admit, and I confess before you two, how often we've lived many a day for ourselves. But the answer, out of the deep gratitude within, we enjoyed this morning, didn't we? It's always good to come and remember the Lord And we were reminded of his mercy even there. And it's easy to say it with words. But what about our lives? Are we different tomorrow than we are today? It's nice when we come and we enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people and we're in the company of the Lord's people, and that's wonderful, and we need that. We need fellowship. We need to be together. We need these times of occasions when we gather with the Lord's people for the Lord's things, when the spiritual is the import of the occasion. But you know, we need to be the same on Monday too, don't we? Do we just put it on with our Sunday suit? When we go home, we take it off and we put on another suit, and Monday's a totally different day. And there's a challenge, I feel. There's an immense challenge that comes from the heart of the apostle as he's beseeching us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That this day and every day counts for him. It's not what we do when everybody's around, is it? It's not the actions and the deeds that others behold and maybe applaud and praise. It's that life that is lived when only God's eye looks upon it. When no one else can see it. And are we the same then as when we are together, one with another? Or are we different? Do we have one guise for the world and one for the believer, the Christian? Or do we stand out in a world that still hates the name of Christ as being his representatives, living for him? That cuts against the grain, and we'll come on to some of these things, particularly tonight. I want to look at the Christian in relation to the world. And there's a tremendous teaching in the Word of God associated with that. The world, I'm not speaking of the world of people, but the world system in which we live. We're not better than the world. We can't go around with a holy piety as though we're much superior to our neighbors, but we're different. And the difference is Christ. He makes a difference. You remember what he said way back in Exodus chapter 11, I will put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. What was the difference? He was the difference. And you and I, they will really appreciate in the heart the immensity of divine mercy that reached us when we were lost and in that helpless condition and pulled us out of the mire. Then there will be the yielding of the heart and the life upon the altar. And that altar of sacrifice, there's a sacrifice. Sacrifice means it costs us something. David says, can I render unto the Lord that which costs me nothing? Do I come before him so cheaply that I just bring anything that I've got? Think of Mary. She knew the value, didn't she, when she came into the presence of her Lord, when she broke that box of alabaster, box of ointment, and spread it over him. Why? It was costly. It cost her something to give it. And we need the challenge. A lot of young people in here this morning, it's great to see you. I leave you me, it's good to see you. But are you making every day count, wherever you are? Do those that are around you know that you're different? Because you're standing out in a world system that still is antichrist, and you're standing out for him, to represent him, to be his servants, to be his friends in a world that is friendless toward him, and presenting your all upon the altar of sacrifice. We have mercies from God, and living for God. It's good to live for God. It's good to live for God. That means you have to weigh it up. That means you have to take time with it. That means a choice. I'm a great believer in that. I go back over my younger days and I'm glad of some of the choices I made then. And we're all faced with choices every day that we live. The Christian life is a pathway of choice. We choose it. And with the various things that come our way, we have a choice to make. And maybe you'll be faced with a choice tomorrow. Which way should I go? Do we bring the Lord into it? Do we look at the choice that we make in the light of what it's going to do in relation to him and for him? Is he the one that governs our thinking, our thought patterns, our lives? And we're yielding ourselves day by day upon the altar for God and for God to be glorified in it. Then we have acceptance with God. You see, it's God that we're yielding to and presenting our bodies to. Not for men, not even for the brethren and the sisters, but for God. That he might be accepted, that he might accept the sacrifice that is made. How should it be holy, acceptable unto God? The old hymn is so real, isn't it? Take time to be holy. This is a word that is not used very much these days. I was thinking of God's words through Peter. You remember, be ye holy, for I am holy. When you're dealing with God's things and the Lord's things, we're on holy ground. And these bodies ought to be vessels that are used. And can only be used when they're clean and pure for God to use. You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God which dwelleth in you? Therefore be ye holy. It's often been asked the question, what's the difference between holiness and godliness? Quite an interesting question that, when you think about it. Godliness is often attributed to someone. When you look upon that person, you say, well, that's a godly person. Godliness is as others see us. But holiness is as God sees us. It's when his eye is on us. It's when he can penetrate through the camouflage. And he knows where we really are. He knows our heart. He knows our condition. He knows just exactly our state. And it's good to be saved. And being saved, to be in a condition whereby God can use us. Whenever or wherever he wants. And he can only do it when the vessel is pure and clean and empty for him to fill it, pure for him to use it. There are some very challenging things in relation to the believer's body in this connection. The body is for the Lord, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It ought to be pure and clean for God to use it. Holy. Is that a word that's irksome to you? Do you find that hard to take sometimes? in a world that's so unholy, when the standards of men are far, far removed from divine standards. And so it's irksome, even to you sometimes, isn't it? Oh, that we might move in a pathway of absolute yieldingness of our lives to God, because they are consecrated and holy, pure and righteous, not our own righteousness, but his righteousness in us. Paul says, I've not yet attained to it. I'm striving after it. I'm pursuing it. And we'll have to pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one can see the Lord. It's a pursuit. It's a pathway of choice. It's a deliberate action of the will and the heart to go after. Doesn't come easily, but it comes when we give ourselves unreservedly to God upon that altar of sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worshipful service. In other words, it's the right thing to do, isn't it? It's the right thing to do. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, after all, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Isn't it right that we should live unto him that died for us? That's the most logic thing to happen, is that if one died for us, that we should live our lives to him that died for us. And in the light of the vast mercies of God, that's come in all its infinite abundance and fullness to us, and we have received it, isn't it only right that we yield ourselves to him and commit our lives to him and live our lives for him? And that is commitment. Commitment to it. Day by day. Commitment to Christ. What are you committed to today? Challenge your own heart. I have to challenge mine. What are you living for? This world or the next? I'm speaking to the Christian now, the believer. These are searching things when we really examine them and get them a little closer to the heart. Is our hearts cold to Christ, or are they warm? Are they alive, or are we dead? Are we yielding, or are we unyielding? Are we moving on in a pathway of self-seeking and self-glory and self at the end? Or are we moving in a pathway that Christ might be exalted and magnified and glorified in these mortal bodies of ours that will ultimately be to the acceptance of the very God who has saved us by his abundant mercy? How can we truly do that? Be not conformed to this world. We'll look at that tonight. For if there's going to be a positive, there has to be the yielding away from the negative. And this evening, Lord willing, we'll take a look at how we can truly yield our hearts and our lives and put our bodies upon the altar of sacrifice for God to use. Our Father, we thank thee this morning for this quiet time, and we feel the challenge of thy word to our own hearts today. We realize that there is so much around us to attract and distract away from that pathway of yielding our hearts and our lives, our minds and our all upon the altar as a living sacrifice. Help us each day to give him more and more. We think of all that he has done for us. We pray for many of our dear friends here this morning. We pray that in the everyday normal circumstances of life, there will be a fragrance from that life that will bring the Lord Jesus pleasure and will bring thy heart delight. It is only reasonable that we should do this in the light of what all you've done for us, and help us to lay our lives upon the altar for thee. Part us with thy blessing. Remember the remainder of this day and particularly this evening. We ask thy blessing again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.